Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful, warm, hot day even. We're so thankful for the way you provide us with the seasons. We're so thankful for the way you provide us with everything that we need for life, and not just physical life, but for a full eternal life. You've given us your Son, Jesus Christ, and we long to know him better. We pray that this time during Coffeeham Questions would be useful to us as we delve into your word and into the way it plays out in the real world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, folks, so last Coffee and Questions for the month of July. This is your opportunity to run mini Sunday school. You get to set the agenda. You get to ask the questions. Questions about theology, questions about the Bible, question about church history, or about the way we apply in Christian living, the way we do things. All those things are on the table. So we've had a question from last week. I know that was, I see Brandon, your hand, but I think there was a question last week of somebody. I can't remember whose it was. I never remember these things. Whoever was here last week, if you had that question, do you remember what that was?
Yeah.
Was that you, Timothy?
Yeah, it was on Christians and
the Christians and the Masonic Lodge. And your question, I think, was
more or less, how does that affect what you bring to are either, I would say, Christians, those that aren't Christians who have tried to get me in, and I said, no, thank you, but they've given me a lot of the paperwork and stuff, and all the things they say, okay, what you need to do is this, this, and this, and I go, well, I've heard a lot of things.
So really, can we just shorten that to, is it okay to be a Mason? Would that be it? Like, it's a good question and a very relevant question to be asked. So in case you don't know, the Masons or the Masonic Lodge is a so-called secret society, you know, secret handshakes and all this other stuff, rituals and so on, different degrees. You kind of, it's like Boy Scouts for grown men. And so you kind of go up in rank and so on, all the way up to the 33rd degree where you become a grand poobah. That's not what they call it, but so here's the thing. The Masons have been around for a while, probably started sometime in the 1700s, maybe the late 1600s, but not much more than that. Now, they claim that they go all the way back to the Temple of Solomon and, you know, all sorts of things. But this was very common for secret societies. You know, these were guys, basically, there was no internet that didn't have professional sports. So this is what you did. You put on silly hats and you went around and you said, we're going to shake hands this way and so on. The Masons actually grew up to be a little bit more than that. And, you know, they, like I said, they had all sorts of initiations and so on. No, these were not blood initiations. And no, this is not, you know, some demonic, you know, kind of cult or things like that. It's for the most part, a civic society. However, both our denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, our sister denomination, Presbyterian Church in America, in fact, almost, as far as I know, every church in NAPARC, the National Association of Presbyterian and Reformed Churches, have all said that, no, it's not okay to be a Mason. And the reason is simple. If you've ever gone through any of the 12-step programs or are familiar with the 12-step programs, and you know they do good, limit your behavior in terms of addictive behavior. But if you ever go through them, you know that you're supposed to appeal to a higher power, and that doesn't matter what the higher power be. It could be your own self-will, or it could be God, or it could be Buddha, or it could be, you know, a rock that you just figure is going to give you the strength to move forward. It's whatever it is. And the Masonic Lodge has that same kind of mentality when it comes to certain oaths that you actually have to take as you move your way up. You take oaths that are basically, it creates its own civic religion, a religion in which there is a God. And, you know, you just basically hold to a generic belief. They do this with the idea that you can come and you can be a Jew, you can be a Muslim, you can be a Christian, you can be you know, whatever, a secular person, and you can hold to this concept, this amorphous, ambiguous concept of God, and that way everybody can just get along. When I was in the military chaplaincy, you know, when you do your worship service, You can do your worship service however you want, but they would often want you out there when you would go on the base chapel to pray for, you know, a new installation that was put up, and you'd have to bless it or whatever. When I was in Space Command and then switched over to being a chaplain, they would ask us to bless the rockets before they launched at Patrick Air Force Base on Cape Canaveral. And, you know, so I wouldn't do that kind of nonsense. I would pray for the people and pray for the mission, but I wouldn't, you know, do like the Roman Catholic priests. It would sprinkle holy water on the rocket itself. And so it's that kind of general religion that they were looking for. Same sort of thing applies in the Masonic Lodge. And you have to give allegiance as you go through it. You have to actually pray and say, this is the God you're going to follow. So for those reasons, let me give you an idea of why this doesn't work. As you know, when we've done stuff with the mosque next door, they've had opportunities to invite us, especially although this year they waited until like the week of, and I don't think we sent anybody over there. But when they end their Ramadan and then they have a big old meal over there, and they often invite us. I remember one time early on when we started doing this, maybe around 2008 or so, we had one table, and there were a couple of the Muslim friends there hosting us. I was there. There were a couple of guys from the Jewish synagogue that's here in Denton County. There was one guy from the Mormon church, which is right down the street, one guy from the Baha'i temple down on 2499, and two, if I remember correctly, two or maybe three representatives from one of the liberal Protestant churches in town. And we were all sitting at the same table and talking about, isn't that wonderful? We can all come together. I knew it was going to happen. I knew it was going to happen. And sure, of course it did. Sooner or later, as we discuss who we are and our differences and, you know, common ground and all that, it always comes down to, where's the sticking point? Yes, Jesus. The Sunday school answer, it's the person and work of Jesus. And I brought that up and I told them, look at how we can all agree that we ought to be compassionate, that we ought to do that. But the one point that we cannot agree, the one thing that different, and our Protestant, liberal Protestant mainline church guys were like, no, we're all brothers. Kumbaya. So they tried all that. But I was saying, no, it comes down to this. And I even said that, the person and work of Jesus, who he is and what he's done, and what the Bible claims is absolutely, you know, non-negotiable. That's the problem with the Masonic Lodge. You don't affirm those things. In fact, you do away with them in order to be able to fit in. And that's the problem. So I don't know. I mean, there's a whole lot more I could say on that. But when I was a kid, I was invited to join Demolay or whatever it was called, I think, is the kids' version. Or is that the version for the women? I forget. Because they have like a women's lodge now. Okay. Yeah, I'm not sure how all that works. But anyway, there it is. Have there been elders in the PCA when we were in the PCA who were in the Masons until the PCA took this up and dealt with it and then basically asked them to step down? They were like, oh, but none of that ever happens in our church or whatever. I mean, in our lodge. And I'm not saying that maybe there isn't one that, you know, is there might be one that might be more Christian, depends on who's there or not. But certainly on paper, the things that you're required to do don't fit in. So does that help?
Yeah, I mean, I guess the next question then too, would the same answer be first of all accepted?
Yeah, the way I look at so that's a good question. It does raise the question about 12 steps since I brought it up. I have always said that the main issue with 12 steps is it denies Scripture. If you, we just watched a movie yesterday that had 12 steps, and the guy, you know, is wrestling with his alcoholism. He shows up at AA. The movie fast forwards 8 years later, and he's up there receiving the coin. You know, I've been here 8 years. So, he says, my name is Danny, and I'm an alcoholic. And that's what you're supposed to say when you're in 12 steps. Part of the way that you deal with your addiction is to admit that it's real. And so in 12-step programs, you will always be addicted. Except here's what I read in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. And you can plug this all in. Are you an adulterer? Are you an idolater? Are you a angry person who never lets go of your anger and your hatred? Are you wrestling with sexual immorality, whether that be pornography or homosexuality, same-sex attraction, or any number of different things? Here's what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 6:9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Makes it very clear. There's no games here, he says. You can't have it both ways. You can't continue to live and be part of the world and claim to be part of the kingdom of God. You can't have any part of me, God says, if you continue to be in the old nature. And then verse 11, and such were some of you. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. When the Christian stands up and says, hi, my name is John, and I'm a alcoholic, I am an adulterer, I am a thief, or whatever I am, and those are the things that define me, then I have denied that I have been washed and sanctified and justified. I'm denying the power of the Spirit. And now, we all know, Scripture interprets Scripture, that there is a process of sanctification. We all know that after that initial sanctification when we become Christ's, that He works in us through the Spirit to increasingly make us what He's declared us to be, that He is sanctifying and removing that old nature and so on. We know it's not perfect. We know that we can fall back into certain behaviors for a certain period of time. But to go on and say, I am an idolater or this or that, goes against what the Scripture teaches. That is the ultimate main problem that I see with the 12-step programs. One is the generic nature of depending on some force out there. There's only one force you'll hear in today's sermon that can transform a man, truly transform him, and not be cosmetic. Right? Cosmetics doesn't mean makeup. It means external change, right? Something you do on the outside, cosmetic. So, if you want something more than cosmetic change, which is what you do with AA, I'd rather have you cosmetically stop drinking than not, if that's a problem. But it doesn't change the underlying behavior. That only happens through Christ. Rod, you want to speak to that?
Yeah.
I'm sorry, didn't hear the question? Oh, yes, we readily admit we're sinners.
We don't normally share maybe a specific one, but that granted, usually that's accompanied by a sinner saved by grace or something along those lines, right? Well, we'd rather be a biblical sinner. How is that really so different?
I think the difference is in the 12-step program, it's not just that you're admitting the sinner, it's that you are admitting that you will never get past that sin. That sin owns you. Russ, you want? I can say some more things to it, but Russ. Oh, yeah, absolutely. It is your identity. Yes. Am I an alcoholic who has to put the demon down and basically cover it over with everybody's help? Or am I a son of the King, transformed by the gospel? Too many Christians today, I think, are very, very comfortable with the idea of, I'm still here. And it doesn't matter, though. Look, I've got to get out of hell free card, that, you know, because I went up in the up to the front on the altar of my Baptist church, and I prayed the prayer, and I signed a certificate, and the deacon signed it. So this is my get out of hell free card. Instead of what the Scripture constantly calls us is a transformative living. Imagine if the church actually believed that today, and if that were being taught, you know, in all the different churches. Imagine if that kind of behavior moved us and impelled us, then we wouldn't be so comfortable sitting in our pews and that, you know, just kind of go out there and do something. We would live differently. We wouldn't have divorce rates of 50% and so on and so on and all the different things that are happening. So we are sinners. There's no doubt about it. But you see in the scripture, it's very interesting. You never see Paul using and speaking from that perspective. He always speaks. You see it in every one of his letters. Like Ephesians is the classic example. First three chapters of Ephesians tells us who we are in Christ. Then he gets to the ethical, as it were, portion in the last three chapters of the book of Ephesians. And he does it in all his things. He doesn't start by telling you, do this. He says, this is who you are. This is what you are in Christ. This is what he's done for you. This is how he's rooted you. This is what he's made you to be. Therefore, you live like this. And that is the way that the Christian is supposed to behave. It's radically different than the approach of any of the 12-step programs. And again, I'm very grateful for the fact that people make use of those, that they were trying to change, that sort of thing. And I would rather have somebody not drinking or not gambling or not, you know, doing pornography or not doing this or that or the other than doing it. But in the end, we want that change to be internal. And that transformative engine is found only in the gospel. Does that make sense? You guys see where we're coming from on that? It's a huge issue, and it really does affect everything. You know, anybody who comes to me in counseling has heard me talk about that aspect. The PCA just had a huge vote in their General Assembly. We're just, we got just a few more minutes. This past summer, they were dealing with the fact that there have been some who've been pushing rightly, to make sure that we're not shutting down outreach to people who are homosexual, who wrestle with homosexual tendencies, or so on. Let me say this before we get hung up. They're talking about same-sex attraction. There's absolutely, and this is the disclaimer that we need to know, there's absolutely no difference between homosexual behavior and every other form of sexual immorality. It's all wrong. It's all inappropriate. It's all not only a challenge to God, it's not only sinful across the board, but it actually makes us less than human. It fails to live up to who we are created in God's image. So this is across the board. I say that so that we don't fall into the trap that for some reason has afflicted evangelicals for quite a while, that somehow homosexuals are the worst. You know, there's a pastor in this area in a church who not too long ago, and we ended up getting a member because of what he said, but he told his people, you know, that he hopes all the gays just die, that they just all burn up. Well, first of all, that's a violation of the third commandment to say that. We can only leave judgment to God. But if all the gays have to die, then all of us who've ever thought an immoral thought, ever lusted after a woman or anything, we too have to be burned up, right? So we need to drop that right away. Anyway, that's the issue that's coming up in that had come up in the PCA. What do we do with folks who have same-sex attraction? And there was a push to say, look, as long as you're celibate, as long as the behavior, external behavior does not change, then it's okay to have that. You can't do anything, is what they said about that same-sex attraction. You can't do anything about it, and therefore you can identify as a gay Christian because you're a Christian, but you also have same-sex attraction. You're gay. Some guys even went so far as to say, what can I learn from my gayness? What does it bring to the table? And so on. I hear you laughing, but they were serious. I get what they were trying to do. I respect what they were trying to do, but it utterly fails. And the reason it does is because that external behavior is not what we're called to change first and foremost. The very attraction itself is wrong. The very attraction itself is sinful. What was funny is that Protestantism, Orthodox Christianity, Eastern Orthodox Christianity, and Roman Catholicism, the three major branches, have all for centuries all recognized that the attractions themselves are wrong. And again, it doesn't have to be a same-sex attraction. It could be if I start feeling that same feeling for another woman who is not my wife, right? Or when I start looking at a sports car and I make it my idol, you know, the thing I want or whatever. Any one of those things. Let me give you an idea. When we go around and say, okay, I'm a gay Christian, and oh, that's fine because you're not, you're remaining celibate and you're not doing anything. Oh, that's so good. We welcome those people. That's okay. That would be homosexuality is a violation of the sixth commandment, of the seventh commandment. What if we jumped it back one commandment to the sixth? What if I were to tell you, not I'm a gay Christian, but I'm an angry Christian. I'm an angry Christian. Inside, so here's what they were saying. Inside, I'm attracted to this person of the same sex, but I won't act on it. So that's all right. So let's switch it. Inside, I hate you. I hate you. I want to kill you. I want to bash your brains in with a baseball bat. That's my attractiveness. That's my feeling on the inside. But on the outside, because I'm a Christian, I'm using the exact same words I did, just swapping out the sin. Because I'm a Christian, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to tell you, oh, hi. How's everything? So good to see you. I want to kill you. But no, I'm not going to play any of that. You never even know it. What would you tell me? Brother, that's messed up. You've got to change that hate that's in your heart. Isn't that what you would say? It's the exact same thing, don't you see? The gospel calls us to radical transformation from the inside out, not from the outside in. Do we recognize, as Paul says, that part of that old nature and that old flesh is still at work? Yes. But we are called to use the Puritan term, mortify it, put it to death, to sit there and say, Lord, I have this attraction to others who are the same sex, or I have attraction to women or to others who are not my spouse, or I have this attraction to drinking or to gambling or to anger or to self-centeredness or to comfort and all those other idols that we have. And you recognize that they're there, but you fight them and you mortify them. And you put them to death through the means of grace, the word, sacraments, and prayer. That's the Christian life that we're called to. Right? All right. I think, we are more out of time. So, sir, you need wanted to throw something out.
No, I just had a question.
Okay. Do you live in town?
No, on vacation.
Okay. All right. I was going to say, keep it for next week. But okay, let's see. Throw it out there. Let's see what we can do with it.
If there's not time, you were talking earlier about the exclusive claims of the Masonics and the chaplaincy. And my question is the U.S. military increasingly making it more difficult? And have they already, or are they going to make it impossible to be a chaplain?
They've been trying to make it. That's a great question about the chaplaincy. I can't answer it very quickly, unfortunately, from a lot of personal experience. They are working very hard to make it very, very difficult to be exclusively Orthodox in our Christian belief. A lot of guys are even saying we should just get rid of the chaplaincy altogether. The goal is, of course, with the chaplaincy is to provide religious services to servicemen and women who otherwise wouldn't have it when they're out in the field and out in wherever they might be. In the 90s, so I started in 94, in the 90s, already there was all sorts of pressure. The idea behind the chaplaincy is that by law, you cannot do anything that goes against your conscience. But you can just imagine the pressure always, and it's never in any other direction other than, again, when you're sitting at the table with all these other groups, none of the other groups ever feel the pressure. It's always us. I would get asked consistently, hey, look, Sherry is going to be leading today. Sherry was a Southern Baptist woman. Yes, Southern Baptists do ordain women to ministry. Just do the sacraments with her this week because it's her, last week and she's leaving and everybody, and you always say no and that kind of thing, that kind of stuff. And there were many other different things I could tell you more and more, you got folks who are Baptists. The most evangelical chaplains are Baptistic in nature as opposed to, Reformed or anything like that. And they're constantly being challenged to go ahead and baptize the children. And even now, I think they should, but it's going against their conscience to do it. So, yeah, there is constant pressure being put on all the time. And, you see that closing in. When I was starting, there was already paganism was being allowed in, all those sorts of things. And so you basically have to accommodate that. And, of course, they can all accommodate Jesus. They all have Jesus in their pantheon. Every last one of the world religions has a place for Jesus. Watered down, he might be the Jell-O Jesus, the one who just goes around in a VW, 1960s VW van with, you know, flower power and all that. It may be that Jesus, but the true robust Jesus who rose from the dead, who has a sword coming out of his mouth, who holds, you know, the heavens in his hands, then nobody wants any part of that. If you stand for that, yes, your life is harder as a chaplain. So let's go ahead and leave it at that. Let's go ahead and we'll pray and we'll be dismissed for worship. Father, we thank you that your truth is irrefragable. It cannot be taken apart. It cannot be dismantled. It cannot be moved. It cannot be changed. Father, we confess that we're not. We are very mobile. We are very malleable, and we so much want to conform to the world. That is part of our old nature. But we pray that you would remind us who we truly are. We thank you that again and again in the letters of Paul, he always begins with what we have been made in Christ. We thank you that we can say with conviction, and such were some of us. And because of that, we now do have a share in the kingdom of God. We pray that that reality would soak down into our very bones, and that it would make us really understand that this spiritual journey that you have put us on, that our sanctification is really one in which we have to cling to Jesus Christ, for he alone can change us and transform us and make us new. And we pray, Lord, that would be true for every one of us, every one of those whom we love, and our neighbors and our co-workers as well. And we pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.